Hello, everyone. It is great to be back with you all. So with that, our text this morning from 2 Chronicles, King Hezekiah is the highest point after David and Solomon. He's a restorer of worship to the people of God. As we look to the reading of God's word, though, if you'd please join me in prayer. Christ, our God, we ask that you would set our hearts on fire with love through your word. Lord, that in its flame we would love you with all of our hearts, minds, with all of our strength, and we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, so that by keeping your commandments, we would glorify you who are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so in your love for us, Father, teach us this day according to your word. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. Looking at 2 Chronicles 31, an abridged version. Now when all this was finished, all of Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the asherim, broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh until they had destroyed them all. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites in division by division, each according to his service. The priests, the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to minister in the gates of the camp of the Lord to give thanks and praise. And he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give their portion to the priests and the Levites, that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God, and every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all of his heart, and he prospered. The word of the Lord. To be human is to be a worshiping being. It is inescapable for us. This is how we were created. We were made to worship the Lord. Commenting on the first commandment that we are to worship the Lord God alone, Martin Luther said this. He said, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that properly is your God. In his larger catechism, Luther goes on and he tells us, he said, a God is that which we look for all good, and where we resort for help in time of need. To have a God is simply to trust and believe in one with our whole heart. We understand that. And when we think about it, the worst gods that we can cling to are the ones we don't think exist. What C.S. Lewis referred to in his Screwtape Letters as materialist magicians. And what he meant by that is a person who denies God in spirits, but has no problem with capital Mother Nature, life force, and things like that. It's a kind of irrational thinking that can deny God in the supernatural all the while that things like the coronavirus, earthquakes, volcanoes are seen as punishment from the earth for how we cared for her. We see that around us. We also see kind of the garden variety gods, gods of distraction. Sex, entertainment, drugs, alcohol, shopping, money, all of these things that we can rely on or go to in times of need. What your heart clings to and relies on is your functional God. We know the Sunday school answer. We know what we're supposed to say. But when things are tough and they're not going your way, what is it that you go to for emotional support? Because we must rely only upon the Lord. We must go to him when our world seems to be falling down around us. In our text this morning, we see this in the life of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the third of the four reforming kings. He's the greatest one after Solomon and David. And using his reign, the chronicler weaves together these twin themes of crown and temple in the picture of an ideal king. Remember, Chronicles is written to the people of Judah after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, after the exile, and they have now come back. There's no king on the throne, and the rebuilt temple is not very impressive. God's people were waiting for the promised Messiah, and the chronicler is giving a history of how they got where they were. He's also framing for them what the Messiah would look like through the lives of these kings. When you are looking at the landscape and all you see is sagebrush, sand, and heat waves. And you are expecting big trees, lush green, and cool streams. It's very disappointing. And this is what the people of God were experiencing. This is what they felt about all the promises that God had given to them. And they looked around and nothing was measuring up. So the chronicler is saying, this is how you got here. And King Hezekiah is a bright spot in their history. He's an example of doing it all right. He cared for the things of the Lord and he clung to him when things got tough. Last week, Pastor John spoke to us about Hezekiah and his reign and reform of worship. He immediately started reforming what was going on in the temple. He cleansed and he repaired it and he held the Passover feast in a way that hadn't been done for actually a few hundred years. Hezekiah's reform, it started with the temple, it moved out to the city, and now here in chapter 31, it moves out to the surrounding areas. And that's what takes place here at the beginning. So when all this was finished, all these other reforms, Israel went out of the city of Judah and they broke down the pillars, the Asherim, which were fertility gods. They broke down the high places, not just in Judah, but in all the surrounding area. If you recall, the northern tribes had been taken away. They have already have gone into exile from Assyria. And Hezekiah goes out and he breaks up all these high places. And in the life of Israel, this is a huge thing. The high places had been a continued area of weakness for them. Now, a high place is a local place of worship. It's often on a hill or a prominent spot. But with it, there would be maybe a small temple, a shrine, like a grotto with some gods presented in some way. And local gods were worshipped in these places. Everyone did it. Sometimes they would worship Yahweh there. Sometimes we see the high places are places where God's people would go and they would worship the Lord. But God is very clear about them. In Deuteronomy 12, he's telling them that this is a no-fly zone. Do not go here. You come to the temple to worship. Why? Because our hearts are prone to wander. And God knows that. What can start off well, unregulated, can end quite poorly. God cares how he's worshipped. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes in terms of worship has never been okay. My good intentions do not override God's commands. We are to care for what the Lord cares for, and this is what Hezekiah does. There are no half measures in any of this. In verse 3, Hezekiah, he leads with his own royal generosity for providing for temple worship. And in verse 4, it says, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give portions due to the priests and the Levites that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. This was commanded of them. The people joyfully responded so much that there's this huge overabundance. They have to build treasury storehouses. And then the rest of the chapter, we see how all this is organized and distributed. The temple staff, priests and Levites, were fully funded as the Lord had prescribed to Moses. The Apostle Paul, he uses this very thing as an example of what should be done in the Christian church. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple receive their food from the temple? Those who served at the altar, they shared in the sacrificial offerings. And he goes on, he says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And we're saying the Lord commanded, he doesn't just mean that was in the old covenant. The Lord Jesus also said in Luke 10 that the laborer deserves his wages. And Paul brings these together in both 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy 5. That there is a care for, a provision of worship for God's people. There always has been. And Hezekiah, he cared for the worship of the Lord. He cared so much that it was a priority in his life. He cared in a way that he freely gave to make sure it was properly funded and organized. He put his money where his mouth was. And not only that, we see that in all of this, at the very end, verse 20, the assessment of his great care for the Lord. Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. Every work that he undertook in the service of the house of the God, in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all of his heart, and he prospered. Hezekiah was all in for the Lord. He cared in both his terms of his heart and in terms of his actions about the things of God. Now, what's important for us to recognize is that even when he did everything right, things didn't go that smoothly for him. He's now facing, in this next chapter, an invasion from one of the most brutal empires of all time. The Assyrians, they were known for actually skinning people alive, pulling out their tongues, impaling them on spikes, all kinds of brutal things they were known for. But what we see is that Hezekiah, in the midst of this terror, he clung to what he cared for. He loved the Lord, and is to the Lord he goes in his time of need. In chapter 32, we're given this account of King Sennacherib and the Assyrian army invading the land. And this is actually one of the most preserved accounts of biblical history. This is recorded in Isaiah 36 and 37, 2 Kings 18 to 19. Chronicles gives us a much shorter account. Isaiah is twice as long, Chronicles is three times as long. But it's not just there. There's records actually from Assyria that speak of this. There are three different large prisms with the writing on that, and this is what they record. As for Hezekiah, like a caged bird, I shut him up in Jerusalem in his royal city. I barricaded him in with outposts and exit from the gates of the city I made taboo for him. That's from Sennacherib. There are also reliefs, carved images of Assyria taking out Lachish, the nearby fortified city. So we have this attested to all over the place. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus, he wrote about this invasion, as did Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian. And in verses 3 and 30, it talks about the waterworks that Hezekiah actually had a tunnel dug to protect the city through a waterworks. And you can walk through that tunnel today. It's an amazing feat. They carved through this rock from both sides and met in the middle. And there's an inscription found from this time period telling about the work that was done. So the Lord wants to make sure that this story was preserved for our edification, and it is preserved all over the place. King Sennacherib invades the land. His predecessor, Shalmaneser, destroyed the northern kingdom, deported all of them. There's only Judah left. And King Hezekiah refused to pay his tribute money, and his land was invaded. They took some 46 cities from Judah. It's like a big tidal wave coming in, and all that was left was Jerusalem. Imagine standing out in these high city walls and looking out, and all you see is this brutal enemy all on the landscape in front of you. Their tents, their fires, and the fires of these fortified cities burning in the distance, and there's no help anywhere. You are completely surrounded by one of the worst powers of the time. How demoralizing that would have been. And on top of that, now Sennacherib sends his chieftains to try to get the city to surrender. And this is what they said. Verse 10. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege of Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by famine, by thirst? He tells you, the Lord our God will deliver from the hand of the king of Assyria. Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places, his altars, commanded Judah and Jerusalem that your altar of worship you shall only burn on your sacrifices in Jerusalem? One altar. You see, these high places were culturally a big deal to everyone. All over the place, everyone understood the importance of them. So much so that what Hezekiah does, everyone's going, this is crazy. And the king of Assyria is going, look what he's done. He's taken away the worship of these other gods. Now, when we see something like this, we underestimate the power of culture all the time. We go, well, yeah, that's obvious. God said not to do it, right? High place is stupid. I wouldn't have done that. Because it doesn't make sense to us culturally. But think about it. Think how we miss our own cultural high places just as easily. Our current views of sexuality and identity, that seems so clearly right to our culture. It's just a part of the air that we breathe. When you stand against that, you feel the power of a high place. You feel what it means when an entire culture and people look at you like you have three heads. And that's what's taking place here. Sennacherib is calling it out, going, look what he did. Not only that, he goes on in verse 14. He goes, who among all the gods of the nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand? That your God should be able to deliver you. Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive or mislead you in this fashion. Do not believe him. For no God of any nation has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? Now, this is not just an idle threat. Up till now, no one has been able to defeat Assyria or stand up to them. Yet, this is a complete slap in the face of the living God. And we see that, verse 19. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the works of men's hands. He's going into dangerous territory. He is equating the living God with the false gods of the nations. Earlier, Hezekiah strengthened his people as they're seeing this vast army around them. He reminded them of the true God who had his heart. Back in verse 7, he tells the people, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horror that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. That's a faith statement, because it's not what they see. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us, to help fight our battles. And the Lord took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He pointed them to the living God, the God that he cared for, the God who had his heart. Now, if you look at Kings or Isaiah, you see this expanded version. It did include fear and anxiety on the parts of Hezekiah. He was concerned. He tore his garments. He prayed and called out to God. So don't think that he just saw that and offered up a prayer and that was the end of it. Real life takes place. But the chronicler is giving us the highlight reel, because he's not focusing so much on Hezekiah as he's focusing on the God who acts. And he sums up all of this in just actually a couple verses. You see that in verse 20. He says, Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet prayed and cried out to heaven. In one verse, verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors, commanders, and officers of the king of Assyria. He returned with shame of his face to his own land. And when he came to the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with a sword. One verse. How did they all die? We don't really know. Josephus says that it was a plague or a pestilence brought about by the Lord. We have seen that before in how God worked against the Syrian army. But desperation and great need reveal what we cling to, what we rely on for help. How different is Hezekiah from his own father, King Ahaz, which Pastor Ben brought to us a couple weeks ago. Back in chapter 28, it says this of King Ahaz. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him. He said, because the gods of the kings of Assyria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they will help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. He tried real politics. It didn't work. His heart was not captured by the Lord. He didn't care for the things of God at all. But Hezekiah, he's the bright spot. He cared for his God. And it was to his God that he went to for his help. Now, he too was a man with feet of clay. We're told at the end of chapter 32, verse 25, it says, Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit that he had received. He was proud of heart. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 26, though, but Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of the city, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon him in the days of Hezekiah. So, even there, Hezekiah, in his own sin, repented, recognized it, because he loved the Lord. And in his time of great need, it was to the Lord that he went. He clung to the Lord and relied upon him because Yahweh was his God. In the Song of Solomon, we have a wonderful love poem. And there's a section of that in the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3 where this lover is searching for her beloved. And this is what we read there. This, scarcely had I passed, and I found him in whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. That's the voice of young lovers, isn't it? It's not an accident that we're paired up out here. You're sitting next to the ones that you love. What you love, you cling to. That's the nature of what love is. We search for that love. And when we find it, we hold on. We hold fast to it. When Jesus was crucified, Mary Magdalene and the other woman came to anoint Jesus' body with spices. They wanted to care for his corpse because they loved him. And when she finds him risen in the garden, what does she do? John 20 tells us she clings to his feet. You see that in Matthew. She clung to Jesus. We understand her action. She had such care and love for Jesus that when she saw him, and after the terror of his death, she didn't want to let him go. He actually had to say, "You got to let go of me, Mary." Who she cared for in the moment of her greatest distress, she clung to. And the question then comes back to us, where do you go in your distress? What are the things that you hold on to or that you run to, that you rely on? Adversity shows us what we love. Where do you go? And we see how easy it is for the people of God to go to false things, even when they know better, to run to things that will not give us life, to run and to hold on to things that will not satisfy because of our fears, because of our anxieties, because of our sin and rebellion. And the Lord uses these things to chastise us, to draw us back. Hezekiah did it all right. And yet this overwhelming flood came upon he and the people of God in order to test their hearts. And when these moments come to us, it shows us our mettle. And most of us, our mettle is pretty soft. But the good news is that we are not the ones supporting ourselves. Because we have one whose metal did not bend. In his adversity, in the garden, Jesus clung to the Father. And he clung to the Father's purpose for him. In his adversity, he moved in his love for the Father and for us to the cross. That's what drove him. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the strength. That's the resolution that we have. It comes from God to us. He's the one who upholds us. He's the one
who is holding our feet, that we will not fail. And when you apprehend the love of God in Christ, your heart is moved. It has to be. You will hold fast to the one who has saved you. His love will change you. It will renew you in him. That's where we go, people. You and I who call upon the name of the Lord, we must run to him in our adversity. He will not bend. He will not break. He will uphold us by the power of his mighty right arm. You please pray with me. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for this story that has been so preserved. Lord, from pagans to prophets, you have given us this account of your great power and might, of holding your name, of holding your people fast. And Lord, we call upon you. We know how easy it is for us to stray, how quick, Lord, we go to lesser goods. Father, we want to cling to you. We want to rely on you because you are our God. We pray, Lord, that you would continue through the working of your Spirit to change our hearts, that you would keep before us the image of our Savior Jesus. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen.